This is our final lesson. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we've had to study this great book together. And for so many years and decades here at Believer's Chapel, we have been able to do just that. A variety of men have stood in this pulpit and preached through your word, and it's been a blessing to all of us who have been here and been able to hear the exposition of Scripture, which is unique. Of all books in the world, this book is unique. It's your word. And so every book that we get to study is a privilege and a blessing. But this is a particular blessing, this book of Hebrews, and we thank you for taking us through it and reminding us as we have gone through it of the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's better than all who are in this universe because he is the creator of it all. You brought it all into being through him. And so as the author concludes, we pray that we would magnify you and glorify you in all that we do and think. And may that be the result of our time together this morning, that we have a sense of your greatness and we give you praise and we speak the glory that's due to you. So often we want to take it for ourselves, and certainly that's the natural man who wants to take glory for himself and exalt himself. You know, we're nothing. You are everything, and you, by your grace, have made us something. You've made us your children. You've given us a glorious future. We're on our way to that future, to that city that has foundations, the very thing that Abraham was looking forward to, the patriarchs were looking forward to, your people down through the ages have been looking forward to, that city which is to come. And we thank you that we have citizenship there, and it is something that we will enter, and it is our eternal inheritance, it's our future, and it's certain because of what you've done for us through your Son on the cross. And so, Lord, as we come to the end of this great book, we pray you'd bless us and build us up in the faith and give us a time of good worship together in which you're glorified. We have much to thank you for and seek from you. We seek your blessings upon us in this hour, but we seek your material blessings for us in life. We know that there are some who are in distress and difficulty physically, and it's serious with some, and we pray that you would bless and give healing and give encouragement, and give encouragement especially. Help those who are in distress, who are sick, or who are perhaps without work, or who are distressed for one reason or another, to reflect upon your greatness and your goodness and the promises you've given to us, and encourage them in that way. Give all of us thankful hearts for what we've received, because everything that comes from you is good, it's for our good, and it is a blessing from you, and we thank you for all that we have. Lord, we pray now that you'd bless us as we sing our next hymn, prepare our hearts for a time of study and a time of worship. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Heidelberg is an old university town with lots of old world charm and some beautiful, well-preserved buildings. But the one that caught my attention was a hotel built in the 1600s, At the top of its tall, ornate gable is written in gold letters, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. That, as you know, was one of the slogans of the Reformation, and with good reason. Paul tells us that God's glory is the goal of all things. He wrote in Romans 11, verse 36, For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Putting God's glory in gold letters at the top of a building was a way of saying, glorifying the God above is the goal of those in the building below. Other people have expressed the same belief and ambition. Bach would sign all of his compositions with the words Soli Deo Gloria, or just the initials, SDG. And it's in much the same way that the author of the book of Hebrews signs his great composition. We've come to the end of the book, whose theme is Christ is greater than all, and God has blessed us through him and him alone. So he writes, To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. These last verses are, as you can tell, a doxology, and perhaps one that's familiar to many of you because preachers have used this as their benediction down through the centuries, because it not only gives glory to God, but comfort to his people. The writer in these final verses is giving a prayer for this small beleaguered congregation to which he has written, and his prayer is that God would equip them in every good thing to do his will. That's the main point of this benediction. As he comes to the end, this young, small group of Christians, I say young, they may have been some were older, but they were a small group of Christians that had been beaten down. He prays that God would equip them for difficult days that still lay ahead. That's the great prayer of this passage. But the author begins in such a way that would give these people the confidence that God would do that very thing, that he would in fact equip them, that he is well able to do that, that he's well able to bless them in every way. And so he begins by describing God as the God of peace, which means more than the negative absence of war, but the positive sense of the presence of health. That's really what peace, or shalom, to the Hebrew mind meant. It was something like prosperity. And so he begins by describing God as the God of peace, the God of prosperity, because peace, real prosperity, is only in God. It's his character. And it is his desire for his people. His desire for us is our well-being, our spiritual health and prosperity. And by implication, by describing God as the God of peace, he was in effect praying that God would extend peace to his friends, that they would have the peace that only God can give. And they certainly needed it. They were a discouraged people. They were a divided people. They needed the peace of unity and the peace of prosperity, of spiritual prosperity. God can give that. In fact, there's nothing that God cannot give, that God cannot do, that God will not do for our welfare. He will do everything that is needed for the welfare of his people. He is the Almighty God. And his greatness is reflected in the next description. He is the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, interestingly, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is identified as our shepherd, and the only place in the book where the Lord's resurrection is actually mentioned. But they're mentioned here because both of these facts are the foundation of peace and the basis for a sense of well-being that we have. We have a living Savior who is presently shepherding us. And he is the great shepherd. There's none like him. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the kings. Greater than Moses and the prophets. Greater than Aaron and the priests. He is the one who is taking care of us. He never sleeps. He's always watching. Like a good shepherd who protects the sheep from predators, he is always protecting us. He is taking care of us. Now, I think very often we don't like to hear something like that. He's taking care of us, like we need someone to take care of us. We're adults, or we're going to be adults. We like to think of ourselves as somewhat self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves, thank you. And yet the reality is we cannot. We need the care of the Savior. There are a host of unseen evils around us that we're not even aware of. Calvin makes that point in his Institutes. In a beautiful section, he speaks of the innumerable evils that surround us, and he goes through giving them in the most common places where we wouldn't think that they are, but they're there. We are surrounded by evils. In fact, if we knew all of the unseen dangers that are in the world around us, everywhere we are, in every inch and space of the world in which we inhabit, as Calvin points out, we wouldn't want to go out on the street. We wouldn't want to leave our home if we really understood the nature of things and how dangerous it all is out there. But we have a shepherd, our writer tells us. Now, he's the God of providence, and that's what gives us encouragement, and that's what gives us the confidence to go forth. And that's what he's reminding them of. We have a shepherd. We need him. We need a shepherd because of all the dangers that surround us. We need a shepherd because we are sheep. Sheep wander. Sheep get lost. They can't take care of themselves. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this book of Hebrews, writes of a friend of his, who was a philosophy professor at a Christian college in the Midwest, and he used to humorously point out that sheep are evidence against evolution. Sheep, he wrote, are so unintelligent and obtuse and defenseless, they could not have possibly evolved. The only way they could have survived is with shepherds. He makes a lot of sense, actually. But that's certainly true of us. The only way we can survive in this world of evils all around us is with a shepherd. And we have that. The great shepherd of the sheep, and he is guiding us. That's what shepherds do. Shepherds lead sheep to water and to pasture, and the Lord is feeding us, and he is leading us through this world every day, every moment of every day, and he's leading us somewhere. He's leading us to a goal. He's leading us to the city to come, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's our future. At the end of a very hard life, Jacob called the Lord, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." The King James Version puts it, "The God who fed me all my life." In the midst of it, it may seem precarious, and life may seem challenging and even hopeless. It did at times to Jacob. There were times when he gave up. He despaired. "All these things are against me," he said. They never were against him. And he came to realize that. And they're never against us. God is always with us. He is always shepherding us. And he has been shepherding us from the first day. In fact, before the first day, he's been shepherding us long before we were born. He brought each of us into this world according to his will. At the right time, at the time he had appointed for us. He brought each believer here to himself. At the right time and in the right way. And he will bring us all safely into his heavenly city. He cannot fail to do that. He cannot fail to do that. In the meantime, he's presently guiding us. He's presently protecting us. He is shepherding us day by day, moment by moment. And he is faithful, and he will feed us all the days of our life. We live in perilous times. We live in days of great uncertainty in terms of the economy. We wonder what's going to happen next week. What's going to happen in Europe? How's that going to affect America? How are things going to change? What could possibly happen in the months or the year to come? And these things can trouble us. But the reality is, as we look at the Word of God from Genesis to the book of Revelation, God will feed us. He is our shepherd and He is faithful. And these are times when we need to remember that. He's our great shepherd. We are His sheep. But we are His sheep only by His grace, which has put us in what is described here as the eternal covenant, which is full of blessings. Well, what is a covenant? I ask that question somewhat in review because we've studied a covenant. We've studied this whole subject. It's a great subject of the book of Hebrews. Very simply, in review, a covenant can be defined simply as an agreement between two or more persons. Marriage is a covenant. Both parties agree to certain responsibilities. Business contracts are covenants. The agreement that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in which the Lord agreed to be Israel's God and the people agreed to obey Him. As long as they were obedient, God would protect them and bless them. He would make them the head of all of the nations. He had a unique relationship with Israel, and He would bless them above all the nations when they obeyed. But when they did not obey, when they failed to obey Him, He would discipline them. He would punish them. And so the great command of that covenant is, do this and live. But like most covenants or agreements, it was conditional. That was the old covenant. Do this and live. And Israel could not do it. In fact, its whole history proved man's inability to keep God's law. They could not keep it. We cannot keep it. We are unable to be faithful. And so, God in His love did not cast them aside, did not cast us aside, but promised a new covenant which would be different from the old covenant. It would be unconditional. It would be dependent completely on God and not on men. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied it. They prophesied that God would establish a new relationship in which He would give His people a new heart and new ability to be obedient. Supernatural ability. So Ezekiel speaks of taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, a living heart. Jeremiah spoke of God writing His law upon their heart. And that's what He's done. That's the new covenant. It is a better covenant than the old. The old was temporary. The new is eternal. And it is eternal because it is established on a better sacrifice. It is the blood of the eternal covenant. Because it does, that blood, that sacrifice, does what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. It takes away sin. It removes our guilt. And it gives us a relationship with God, and it gives us a life that is forever. What a blessing that is. What a promise that is. And yet, as you think about it, how do we know that it is true? We can read the Old Testament. We can go back to Jeremiah 31 and the great prophecy of this covenant to come and the blessings of it and wonder, is it true? Is it real? Do we have those promises? Are the blessings really ours? How do we know that? And the answer is God's given us proof. And the proof of that is the resurrection. That's the meaning of His statement. God brought Him up from the dead through, or as the King James has it, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now what does that mean? Through the blood of the covenant He brought Him up. Well, it means He raised Him by virtue of the blood because that sacrifice was good. In other words, because Christ's sacrifice was effective in removing our sin and establishing the eternal covenant, God raised Him up as the proof that it is real and that it's actual and that we have it. We couldn't have a greater proof than that. The resurrection. God conquered death. He overcame the grave. There's no greater power, there's no greater proof than that. And it's the evidence that this covenant has been established and every believer in Jesus Christ is firmly fixed in that covenant. No greater promise, no greater sacrifice than the sacrifice that established that covenant, no greater blessing than to be a part of that covenant, the eternal covenant. It cannot be broken, and so we cannot be separated from God. He's bound to us, and all through the Word of God we have glorious promises of that, what that means. Promises that look forward to the establishment of it and what would be true on the basis of it, and promises that look back to it. Isaiah gives a great promise in Isaiah 43 where God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God." Fire and water can hurt the body, but not the soul, not the souls of those who are God's children, His people. That's the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't promise us an easy life. Jacob's life was not easy. He said to Pharaoh, "Few and difficult have been the years of my life." And he had a difficult life. No, we don't have an easy life in the new covenant. But what we do have, and what Jacob had, is a shepherd. And one who leads us ultimately to victory and through the difficulties of life shapes us and makes us more and more like Christ and makes us more faithful and more mature and uses those difficulties and those disappointments ultimately for our good and to His glory. And that little Jewish church to whom the writer was addressing these words was being reminded of all of that. And they needed to be reminded of that. They were going through trials. Our relationship with the Lord is unshakable. We are members of an eternal covenant, and we are eternally secure. He will never break that covenant. He will never cast us off. He will never forsake us. All of this is the ground on which their and our confidence rests, and it is a firm ground. Think on that. That's really what he wanted them to do. He's reminding them of things in this prayer that he's offering for them, but in such a way that they would think on these things. They were fearful, so he wanted them to think about their position. They're in an eternal covenant. They have a shepherd who will never forsake them, who is great, who is the greatest shepherd. He conquered death. There's nothing he can't conquer. And he is constantly shepherding them, and we are constantly in his care. Now, since God's intention for us is our well-being, our spiritual prosperity, our peace, there's nothing good that he won't give to us. Nothing good that he won't give to us in the right way, maybe not the way we want it, but in the best way and at the best time. He'll give us everything we need to achieve His best for us. Now that's the basis of the request that's made in verse 21, that God would equip the Hebrews in every good thing to do His will. This word equip has the idea of mending or making good. It's a word that Paul used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where he speaks of restoring a brother who has sinned. Well, the word is used of mending nets. You can see a fisherman on the shore mending his nets, getting rid of the holes and firming up the net so that it will be effective. It's also a word that had a medical background. It was a Greek medical term for setting a broken bone. And all of that it seems to be involved in this word here that is translated equip. Certainly, this is what God does in our lives. He sets things right. He gives us healing and He gives us strength so that we will be fit and equipped to do His will by doing good things. None of us feels adequate to do God's will or be His witness in this world. The world desperately needs the witness that we can give. It desperately needs light. It doesn't know it. It's not looking for it. And we wonder if we're adequate to be that source of light and to be that source of help. And yet that's what we're called to do. We're called to be just that, to do the things that are pleasing to God. We're not equipped for it, though. And if we have a correct understanding of who we are and our circumstances in this world, how dangerous this world is and how inadequate we are, we know we're not adequate for such a task. But God is. And He's at work in us to mend our lives so that we can serve Him well. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God works in us through the Holy Spirit, who works in us through the reading and teaching of Scripture. He sanctifies us in that way. He builds us up spiritually as we read the Scriptures, as we read this text, as we reflect upon it. I don't know the exact process of how He does that. The Bible is spiritual milk and meat. It is nourishment for us spiritually. And the Spirit of God, as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, as we reflect upon it, meditate upon it, He takes that and uses it to transform us, to strengthen us spiritually, to give us growth spiritually. And that's what He's doing. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's equipping us. And that's the idea here. It has the idea of mending us, of correcting us, of setting us straight, but also the idea of supplying us and equipping us with all the strength that we need and the ability we need to live a life that's pleasing to Him and helpful to those around us. So He gives us what we need. As we pray for it, as we look to Him, He gives us knowledge. As we seek wisdom from Him, He gives us wisdom. James tells us to do that. If you lack wisdom, pray for it. God gives it abundantly. He gives skill. He gives maturity in life. And He gives courage. And this little congregation needed courage. And you and I need courage. And you wonder, where do we get the courage to do what we should do? It comes from God. He supplies it. He supplies it as we walk by faith. One of the great examples of that, I think, is when Israel crossed into the Promised Land. It's in the book of Joshua, and you know they've come out of Egypt by crossing the Red Sea. They came out of slavery by facing this barrier, but as they trusted God, they walked through on dry land. And then 40 years later, they come to another barrier. The River Jordan is overflowing. And there doesn't seem any way they can cross, but they're commanded to go, and the priests take the Ark of the Covenant, and they begin to walk toward that raging river that's overflowed its banks, and we're told that as the soles of the feet of the priest touched the water, it dried up and they walked over on dry ground. That's no myth. That's an historical event, and it illustrates how we live by faith. As we face the barriers of life, things that seem too impenetrable for us, obstacles that are too great for us, as we walk by faith, God deals with those things and removes them and enables us to live successfully. Well, He gives the courage and the faith to do that as we look to Him. He gives what we need. That's what the writer was praying God would give his friends. He didn't want them to lack anything. And so he prayed that God would give them every good thing to do His will. And that's the life that we've been called to. We've been called to a life of doing His will. We've been called to a life of obedience, which means we've been called to a life of service. That's our life to the very end. It's not a time of service and then a time of relaxing and enjoying the ease and comfort of life. We are to be living for Him and serving Him to the end. He's called us to a serious life. We're to do His will. He lays a heavy responsibility on us. It's what we're responsible to do. And yet, notice what he writes next. God, who equips us to do His will, is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And let me tell you, that's the only reason that we can do His will. He's working in us. Augustine understood that. He expressed that in his famous prayer recorded in his Confessions. Give what you command and command what you will. Pelagius hated that. Pelagius was his contemporary. Pelagius was his great enemy. He was the champion of free will. He believed in the sovereignty of man and the glory of man. Pelagius was a British monk who had spent his life sheltered in a monastery. So he wasn't familiar with the spiritual and moral struggles that Augustine had experienced. Augustine understood the strength of the flesh. He understood human nature far better than Pelagius. And he knew the Bible better than Pelagius. So he prayed, in effect, "Command me to do whatever you will, O Lord, but give me the ability to do it. Give me the ability to obey, or I'll fail every time." And that is just what the author of Hebrews was teaching, that God does, in fact, do. He equips us by working in us. What a great encouragement that is. No, I cannot do the things I'm supposed to do. I cannot be the person I'm to be. I can't be the light I am. And I can just see the devil at the right hand of the Lord accusing me all the time and saying, "What a fraud. Look at that man in the pulpit." And yet God, He gives me the grace to take the next breath. And He does the same for you. He does it for all of us. He's always with us and constantly at work in us to equip us with strength and wisdom, to give us the courage that we can do the things that we're called to do, but really greater than any of us are able to do. Able to do that which is His good will. Enable us to do that, to live well. And this is simply the outworking of the new covenant, of this eternal covenant that God has put us in which God promised to write His law in our heart, give us new obedience, give us a new affection, give us a new nature. That's part of this eternal covenant. He's put His Spirit within us. And so we are debtors to mercy alone, we're debtors to His grace, but nevertheless, we are responsible to obey Him. He hasn't made us blocks of stone or blocks of wood. We're sentient creatures. We have a mind, we have a will. We are made in the image of God, and we are to respond to His Word. We are to act, and act responsibly. We're to use our mind, we're to exercise it, we're to think, we're to use our will. We're to obey. But we can only do that because God enables us to do it, not compulsory. He doesn't compel us to do that, doesn't force us to do that. He works in such a way that we want to do that and we do it willingly, but it's all up to Him, ultimately. Well, if I'm right about that, and I'm convinced that I'm right about that, if that's the case, though, who gets the glory? Do you get the glory? Do I get the glory? Not at all. The Lord gets the glory. And Paul said so, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Nevertheless, what we do is real. What we do counts. It pleases Him. He's the ultimate cause. He empowers us. Still, when we act and act in obedience, it is pleasing in His sight, so the author says. And yet, that obedience is obedience of a special kind. It's the only kind of obedience that pleases God. Of all the obedience there is, there's only this kind that's truly obedient, because it is obedience that pleases Him through Jesus Christ. That's what he says. In other words, we can only please God through Christ, as people who have believed in Him. So, again, the writer, as he comes to the end of this great epistle, he comes back to the main subject of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live and obey and please God through Him. And God works through Him. At the beginning of the book, the writer declared that it was through Him, through Christ, through His Son, that God made the world. And it's through Him that the Father equips us. Jesus said that. He told His disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." God the Father has done everything for us through His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to God be all the glory. That's how our writer concludes his benediction with the phrase, or the praise, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's humbling, isn't it? God gets all the glory, not we ourselves. Maybe a little deflating. But that's as it should be. And really, that is what is healthiest for us. Giving glory to whom it belongs, not stealing it from Him. And so he praises God and gives glory to Him forever and ever. J.I. Packer once said that our view of God is like a pair of old-fashioned scales. When God goes up in our estimation, we go down. But conversely, when we rise in our sense of self-importance, our view of God goes down. It's one or the other. If we magnify God, we don't magnify ourselves. Well, the author of Hebrews makes it clear which side of the scales was in his God was in his mind that God was, and God is the one that has all the glory. Now, the letter concludes with some personal requests. In verse 22, he describes the letter as brief. 13 chapters doesn't seem particularly brief, but that's how he describes it. It's brief for the subject that he's covering, though. All through the letter, he's made those kind of statements. He said, we have much more to say. Couldn't say it. Much more to say than he'd said. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. He'd love to do it, but there's just not enough space and time. And then he does say that in chapter 11. He's going through this great list of heroes of the faith. He says, time will fail me if I tell of Barak. And then he goes on to talk about some of those that he can't mention in detail. So much more to say, and he just didn't have time. So this letter, which is 13 chapters, rather a lengthy letter for an epistle of the New Testament, is nevertheless short in his mind because he had written so much more on this subject. But what he wrote was quite challenging. He gave these people some great theology, for one thing, but he also gave them some severe and even frightening warnings, as well as some strong encouragements. So he asked them to bear with this word of exhortation. In other words, think about the things that I've written to you. Think about those warnings. Think about the encouragements. Think about all that I've said about Jesus Christ and how He's greater than all. Think about these things. Don't reject it. Listen to it. Heed the warnings. Believe the promises. And then he tells them that he and Timothy were planning on visiting. Timothy had recently been released from prison, and if the trip were possible, they would make it together. They would come to wherever these Hebrew Christians were. Where they were is somewhat uncertain. We talked about that in the beginning of our studies. It's one of the questions of the book is, to whom was the book of Hebrews written? A popular opinion is that the book of Hebrews was written to a small community, a Jewish community living in Rome, and that's the position that we have taken as we've studied through it. That may have some support from verse 24, where the author sends them greetings from a company of Italian believers. May mean that they were with him in another location, sending greetings to those who were living, that these were Italians outside of Italy, and that they were sending greetings to those who lived in Italy, very likely in Rome. Well, if that's the case, all of this helps with the date and circumstances of the letter, because Timothy was still alive. Rome, it would seem, was the location of this Jewish church. That would place the letter and the circumstances in the mid-60s of the first century. That means Nero was emperor. The Christians had suffered some persecution, but you remember he said, you've not yet suffered to the shedding of blood, so martyrdom had not yet occurred. The worst was yet to come, in other words. In fact, the first persecution of the church was yet to come. And when it came, and probably not very much longer after this letter was written, it would be a holocaust. The mad emperor of Rome would set Rome on fire, and then he would blame the Christians and perpetrate unimaginable cruelties on them. It's recorded in such things as Fox's Book of Martyrs, how some of the Christians were crucified. Some were sewn up in animal skins and exposed to wild dogs. Others were covered in pitch and made torches to light Nero's garden. It lasted a number of weeks. The Christian historian Philip Schaff called it a carnival of blood. Now, you read about such things. You read about it in history. You read about it currently, because there are places in the world today where Christians are going through this kind of persecution, physical persecution, physical suffering. And as you read about it, and you wonder how they could endure it. I wonder that. How could those early Christians have endured what they suffered at the hands of Nero? How would I get the courage to do that were I placed in such a situation? Well, I don't find the courage within myself, but I do find the courage here. I know what the source of it is, and it's in the last words of the book. He says, "Grace be with you all." And that's not a mere formality. It's not simply a way to end the letter. Well, I've got to end the letter now. What'll I say? Sincerely. Grace. Something like that. No, this is genuine, and this was right on target. Grace is the only way the only way we can endure any trial or test in life. It's the sovereign grace of God that the writer has been extolling all through this doxology, all through the book. And that is what enables us to live and serve Him faithfully to the end. Now, the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing. That's the source of courage. That's the source of strength to stand up to those kind of trials. Now, that's nothing short of supernatural. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is unique. There's no life like it. It's not a natural life. It's a supernatural life. It's God working in us. Left to themselves, they would never have endured such terrible trials of torture. But they were not left to themselves, and we're not left to ourselves. The Lord has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." God is with us always, and He is at work within us at all times, and He empowers us. Fortunately, most Christians are not subjected to such cruelty. They're not subjected to those horrific kinds of waves of persecution. But nevertheless, none of us escapes hardship in life. And hardship tests our faith, it tests our character, and in fact, God uses the difficulties of life and the challenges of life to strengthen us and to conform us to the image of our Savior. It's through difficulties that we learn, for example, our own weakness. We may think we're self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves, but then we find ourselves sick, or we find ourselves in a financial difficulty. We find ourselves helpless. We learn of our weakness, and we learn in the midst of all of that of our dependency on the Lord. And we learn in that circumstance the faithfulness of the Lord. And then when the great trials of life come, maybe financial, maybe in a family situation, we're able to look to the Lord in light of His promises. And by His power, we're able to stand firm in our faith in spite of the circumstances. That is pleasing in His sight. Trusting Him through all of that, through the difficulties of life, and staying firm in our faith, that is pleasing to Him, and that glorifies God. And that's the highest purpose in the Christian life. It's not to get pleasure. It's not to have ease and comfort in this world. That may be the goal of the world and what it sets out for us, but the Scriptures are very clear. The purpose of our life, the chief end of our life, is to glorify God. And He's worthy of it. Well, think of ways we should glorify God. In a secular age that believes in a big bang without a cause, we believe in the Creator who made the universe through His eternal Son. That's how He begins this book, chapter 1, verse 2. His Son is eternal and heir of all things, greater than all things. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than every created thing. He's the Creator of it all. And He's our great High Priest who has offered Himself up as the final sacrifice that saves us from our sins and saves us from the endless punishment those sins deserve. And He's presently, as our High Priest, praying for us. through all the temptations and all the trials of life. He's praying for you at this very moment. He's praying for you personally at this very moment, constantly praying for you. And He's guiding us at every moment as our great shepherd, leading us to the city which is to come. And it will come. And we will enter it because He will keep us. So we should glorify Him as our Creator, glorify Him as our Savior, glorify Him as our Shepherd, glorify Him as the one who is right now, presently equipping us to do His will and please Him. We don't need to write Soli Deo Gloria in gold letters over our homes or businesses, but we do need to live by that truth. Those who do live the fullest and happiest lives. They live as life is intended to be lived. And they live the truest lives. They know that God is sovereign and God is sufficient. He is bigger than any situation we may face, and He's faithful for every need that we have. And so, they give glory to God in all that they do, those who understand that. Hopefully that's us. May God give us the grace to live in such a way, to talk in such a way, that we give glory to Him in all things. Well, if you don't glorify Him, if you don't have an interest in glorifying Him, maybe it's because you don't know Him. You haven't believed in Him. To borrow from our author, bear with this word of exhortation. Listen to it. Believe it. Believe in Christ. He is the Savior and He saves all who come to Him. That's all one must do is come to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. And then may God help you, help all of us to give glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the gift of Your Son, who did purchase us, and our lives are hid with Him, and they're secure eternally. We give You praise and thanks and pray, God, that we will live to Your honor and glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.